Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We're glad that you've joined us. This is Barry York, president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I'm joined with my co-host, Scott Hunt, who is our parishioner on the podcast and a ruling elder in the Marion Reformed Presbyterian Church out in Indiana. And it's always good to see you, Scott. You having a good week?
Good to see you, Barry. I've had a good week.
That's great.
I had the day off.
Yes. Even better. And you're spending it with me. That's so nice of you. we're still Borgless, as we call it around here. Our pastorless in one sense, because Kyle is not with us on this episode. But we are, in another sense, not pastorless, because we have with us a friend. His name is Pastor Lee Hutchings. And Lee, we want to welcome you to Three Guys Theologizing.
Thanks so much. It's great to be here. I feel like I should say at this point, like longtime listener, first time caller or something like that. So,
yes. First time talker.
Honored to be here. Yeah, first time talker. That's there you go. First time podcaster. But
yes,
it's a joy to be with you, brothers.
Well, we're glad
to have you with us.
Yes, very glad to have you with us, Lee. Just to let our listeners know a little bit about Lee. Lee is the pastor. He was a church planter and pastor of the Trinity Presbyterian Church in North Canton, Ohio. He lives there with his wife and son, and your dog as well. I forget your dog's name. Met him, but
Teddy.
Yeah, Teddy. That's right. We won't name your Teddy, wife and child, but we'll name the dog, I guess. Diane and Harper will forgive me. I will name him. We're glad to have you on, Lee. Lee also serves, he's become a real good friend of mine and just someone I enjoy spending time with and getting counsel from. He serves on the President's Council at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, which means he's not a Reformed Presbyterian, but he's a friend of the seminary, and he gives me counsel along with some others on that council. And so I really appreciate his role there. Scott, something else interesting about Lee is he's been a great advocate of RPTS. He is a student who's just enrolled in the Doctor of Ministry program.
Wow.
He has an intern who is in our Master of Divinity program. And then one of the young ladies in his congregation this year enrolled in the Master of Theological Studies program. So three people from his congregation are taking our three main degrees, and I've told Lee we're going to have to open up a branch campus in North Canton or something like that.
Well, I'm still waiting to get a discount, so I'll keep sending people. That I've talked to Ed Blackwood. I'm waiting for there to be, you know, once you bring so many people in, it's like a pyramid scheme, right? You get a tuition discount. No, well, we're very, very thankful in the Ohio Presbytery, the PCA, and at Trinity. For all that the Lord is doing in Pittsburgh and through your leadership and through the faculty staff. And we're very grateful for the seminary.
Well, I appreciate that. And when people ask me what's been an encouragement over the last year, it's definitely my relationship with you and the men out in the Ohio Presbytery. Just a lot of like-mindedness and godliness and the Lord's blessing your ministries there. So it's been a great joy to get to know you men, and especially you personally, Lee. So we're really glad you're on with us today.
Amen.
And as a PCA, a Presbyterian Church in America pastor, we think it's important for us with our NAPARC brothers to understand their denominations, understand the things, issues that they're facing. And so I wanted to bring Lee on today, Scott, with us, so that we could have a conversation about a couple of really large issues that they're getting a lot of press and the blogosphere, and even in reaching over into even some of the more mainline media, I guess, drive-by media, Rosh would call it. And so I think it's important for us to understand what's going on there. And so we're going to really look at two of those main issues together on this particular episode of Three Guys Theologizing. And the first one is, I guess it's some prime numbers you're dealing with. I'm a math teacher, and so I noticed that the numbers 23 and 37 are prime numbers. And so I thought, what's that?
I say, Barry, you know, all that I've been dealing with this past year, thinking of overtures 23 and 37, that's the first time I realized they are indeed prime numbers. I was an English guy, not a math guy. So yeah. That's one thing I hadn't thought about with this. So I don't know what that means, but kudos, brother.
Yeah. Well, I just couldn't help but notice. And so I would like for you, Lee, just to explain what these numbers mean to you, particularly as a denomination at this time. And they're known as overtures 23 and 37. And so for our listeners, it'll probably be helpful just first of all to explain in your Presbyterian system what an overture is, and then more what's involved in these overtures and where your church is at this time.
Yeah. Thank you. And again, thanks for having me on. I think a good place to start would be to for folks to recognize that though we are NAEPARC, brothers and sisters in Christ, the PCA and the RPCNA, how we, our polity works is a bit different. And our General Assembly would be more similar to your Synod in that our General Assembly meets annually, and it's a gathering of all teaching elders and then representative ruling elders of local congregations, as well as the PCA is made up of 88 presbyteries. And when those 88 presbyteries meet throughout the year, they have opportunities to overture what's called overture the General Assembly, which is just a fancy way of saying offering a resolution that either, and it can be an overture, simply a memorial. Many people are probably familiar with Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away in 2017. And I remember in the 2018 General Assembly in Atlanta, we had a number of resolutions from presbyteries just putting within our minutes just a memorial, remembering and thanking the Lord for the life and ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul. So it can be something as simple as just a memorial, or more commonly, these are overtures or resolutions from presbyteries. So they come up from the presbytery to the denomination, to the General Assembly, that are requesting some type of action by the assembly be taken. And most instances, those actions that are being asked to be taken are changes to our Book of Church Order. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about Overture 23 and Overture 37, particularly those are two overtures that have been passed that came from a variety of presbyteries that made it to what we call Overtures Committee. Let me also say the PCA, you know, we are numerically bigger. We're not any better than the RPC. We're just bigger. And so it's a little more complicated. We're bigger than some other NAEPARC denominations. So our General Assembly, we had, I think, close to 2,000 voting commissioners this summer in St. Louis. So how you do that, I mean, you know, the sausage making or the church business, it's hard to have a meeting with 2,000 people to decide anything.
Right.
So what the PCA does is we have a committee that our stated clerk and other permanent committees refer these overtures or resolutions coming from presbyteries to Overtures Committee. And that Overtures Committee is made up of about maybe 100 to 120 teaching and ruling elder representatives from the presbytery. And they then meet a few days prior to the General Assembly, where they deliberate and discuss, and they have unlimited debate on these issues. So particularly these hot button overtures 23 and 37, I know for a fact took many hours this past week. And in fact, they had to call themselves back as a committee to continue perfecting language, to continue debate, to bring about unity. But once an overtures committee receiving these overtures, they then send them to the floor of assembly, either a recommendation to approve the overture from a presbytery, or they recommend that an overture be voted down. So the overtures committee doesn't actually decide anything. They can perfect the language. They can send it to the floor, but it's still the assembly's right to vote either for or answer an overture in the affirmative or answer it in the negative, basically vote it up or vote it down. And overtures 23 and 37 were both had a large number of unity and support despite deliberation were sent to the floor. And we talk about the content of these in a moment, but I think it's important to recognize that both overtures received an overwhelming majority, close to almost unanimous voting from the committee, which is pretty remarkable in and of itself for a deliberation like the PCA and the overtures committee. That were sent to the floor, and both were passed with something like 77 to 78% of the entire assembly. Right. With that, then, once an overture is passed, it doesn't automatically change the BCO that it's proposing to change a part of our book of order. It then has to be approved by two-thirds of all the presbyteries. So you're a math guy, Barry. I don't know. We have 88 presbyteries, whatever two-thirds is. I think the magic number is around 59 or 60 or something like that.
Yes.
Once they are approved by two-thirds of all the presbyteries, it comes back to the next General Assembly. So next year we'll be meeting in June in Birmingham, Alabama. And then if a majority of that assembly also passes, then it becomes a part of our book of order. So it's, as you can see, it's not easy to change our book of church order. PCA, it's a slow, it's deliberative. It is a significant process to change our book of order.
It'd almost be like changing the Constitution of the United States, where something comes from the states and it has to go down and two-thirds approve it and it has to be ratified and all those types of things by our House of Representatives and Senate. And in the Reformed Presbyterian system, the language would be of a paper. We would call it a paper coming up to our Synod level.
Yep.
And if it was significant, wanting change in our, what we know as the Blue Book and RP circles or our Constitution, then it would have to go down in the same way. And we would call that actually going down an overture, where our congregations would have to vote on these things, not our presbyteries, but our congregation. So it's a little different because of the size scales that we're talking about. Well, thank you go ahead.
So one more thing with overtures 23 and 37 in particular, these were the product of the overtures committee, which they took about probably close to half a dozen various overtures. So it wasn't just one overture from one presbytery that got us with the heart of the matter. There were multiple presbyteries that sent up overtures speaking to these issues. So what the overtures committee did is they kind of borrowed from each and kind of tried to perfect the language and then send it to the floor. So even in that process, sometimes you can end up with, 50 some overtures and only maybe 15 make it to the floor because they've been lumped together or altered or changed or something like that.
And usually a major one carries the day, like its number carries the day, and the others are built into it or built around it. So that's a good explanation. Yep. And so now we need to get to the substance, because people are not familiar listening to this, what's the big deal about these two overtures? Why don't you go ahead and explain what the matter is addressing, and particularly give us a little bit of a historical background, because obviously these things rise out of particular cases.
These things did not appear out of a vacuum. I'd say two things that have developed within the PCA in the last maybe 4 or 5 years is, there was a conference held at one of our churches in St. Louis, Missouri, Memorial PCA. This is all very public matter. As you said, it's been referenced in some of the drive-by media, and even as recently as the Washington Post. So at Memorial PCA, a conference was held called Revoice. And the purpose and statement of that conference, without getting into too much, but is to encourage people who struggle with LGBTQ identity issues in the gospel. and you're looking at a list of the conference speakers, who was there. It was determined by many that it was an unwise approach and unwise going against our standards and even our view in the PCA historically on human sexuality, that potentially this church and this session had erred in even hosting and promoting that conference. So what that led to is the General Assembly appointing a study committee to study the issues of human sexuality. And that was appointed and passed, and our moderator, I forget what year that was specifically, but basically, Ian, you can go online and go to, I think, PCAhistory.org, and you can find all these study committees we've had over the last 50 years. And myself included, a lot of guys on the more confessional or for lack of a better word, more conservative side, were frankly quite pleased and encouraged by the report of that human sexuality study report. Some of your listeners might be familiar with the name Kevin DeYoung, who's in the PCA and down in Matthews, North Carolina. He was on it. There were a lot of, I think, really balanced and helpful viewpoint. And there were basically recommendations offered affirming a biblical view of identity and human sexuality. Now, with a study committee, even when a study committee is passed and even when a study committee is received in the PCA by the General Assembly, as I mentioned before, the only way to have that report have constitutional status is to overture the General Assembly to change the BCO. So as wonderful as the study committee was and the study committee recommendations were, there were no constitutional teeth or binding nature of that report. So myself as a local pastor in the PCA, I can look at a study committee and say, well, this is very nice, but it doesn't actually bind me to teach it or to uphold it or to prove it or anything. So with that study committee report, along the same time, a teaching elder by the name of Greg Johnson, and again, this is all public, and he's, in fact, he's coming out with a book here soon about it. He has, where he'd previously in reports before his presbytery in Missouri and other places, he had denied that he identifies as a gay man. But on the floor of a General Assembly back in 2019 in Dallas, and I was there present for that, he went to the microphone and gave a floor speech where basically he admitted since he was a teenager that he struggles with same-sex attraction and identifies as a gay man. With that, then, there were other charges brought against him that his presbytery did an investigation. And it's even debated, did they exonerate him or not? But basically, he was not charged with violating his ordination vows. So with that, some other presbyteries and sessions and churches sent overtures this past year to the General Assembly, changing our Book of Church Order and BCO 23. I don't know if it'd be helpful. I don't have to read all of it, but I can read part of it. Basically, is trying to change our Book of Church Order to say this a little confusing. It's Overture 23 to amend BCO 16-4. And Scott, you're a lawyer, so you know all the numbering and the ABC. Yeah. And all, you know, it gets a little, your head can spin a little bit, but basically it's to include this language in our Book of Church Order that says officers in the Presbyterian Church in America must be above reproach in their walk and Christ-like in their character. Those who profess an identity such as, but not limited to, gay Christian, same-sex attracted Christian, homosexual Christian, or like terms that undermines or contradicts their identity as new creations in Christ, either by denying the sinfulness of fallen desires, such as, but not limited to, same-sex attraction, or by denying the reality and hope of progressive sanctification, or by failing to pursue spirit-empowered victory over their sinful temptations, inclinations, and actions, are not qualified for ordained office. So basically it's saying if someone identifies as a gay Christian, or not just as a gay Christian, but if I were to say I'm an alcoholic Christian, or I'm a kleptomaniac Christian, or I'm a lustful Christian, if you identify, and I think this is really important because as I've heard the debate going on in multiple levels, it's not saying if someone struggles with a sin, they're barred from office or because if we were to say that if you struggle with sin, you're disqualified, well then Barry, you and I, you know, Scott, too, we all got to
resign,
right?
Absolutely.
I mean, we're not, this is not holiness perfectionism. We're not saying there's struggle. There's a difference between admitting you struggle with the particular sin versus celebrating that sin as an identity.
Yes.
Rather than saying I am named by it and I celebrate it, really using what I think is a more worldly category and more attuned to identity politics in our culture today than any type of biblical designation or category. Our identity is in Christ. And so you have this particular pastor, Pastor Johnson, by the way, I don't know him personally. You talk about him and people are accused of being pharisaical or unloving. Again, I wish nothing but the best for Pastor Johnson. Again, I don't know him, but at the same time, his statements, I think, are incredibly problematic. He writes and he says a hashtag promoting his new book, LGBTQT in Christ. Yeah. And the things that are problematic about that is, again, is it's not saying if you struggle with same-sex attraction, you can't, it's not saying you can't be a member of a PCA church. That's also something that needs to be clarified. We're talking about qualifications for officers. We're not, because what I've heard is people say, oh, if we pass this, then we've essentially said to those in the LGBTQT community or those who struggle with same-sex attraction, you are not welcome here. That is absolutely false. It's absolutely false. What we're saying is, if you are called to ministry, looking at the pastoral qualifications for elder and deacon, particularly for the office of teaching elder, from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, a man is to be above reproach. And you look at all those character qualifications, that it's amending saying, you know, a man not ought to be named and identify. If we're going to be under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our identity, not our sin. And so that Overture 23 was debated and deliberated and brought through, but again, was brought to the floor of General Assembly with a very high majority. And again, the Overtures Committee is pretty diverse. Actually, it's 100 people, but there are, and I know we'll talk about the national partnership more in a moment, but there are guys of more the progressive wing in the PCA who were on there. And there was actually a lot of great, it was really encouraging to watch. There was a lot of great unity and harmony in the deliberations. I wasn't on the committee. One of my ruling elders at our church was on the Overtures Committee this year, but there was a lot of great harmony. Even with some discussion, was a joint effort to let's be sincere. Let's talk about it. So it made it to the floor and it passed overwhelmingly. Overture 37 is a little bit different, whereas Overture 23 deals with the qualifications for an officer in the court. Overture 37 just deals with everything I just mentioned. I won't take the time to read it all, but it deals specifically with the examination process.
Right.
So Overture 23 says, within our book of church order, if you identify with your sin, you're barred from taking office. Overture 37 is instructing presbyteries and sessions, not just for teaching elders, but for men who've been nominated for ruling elder or for deacon, with basically examining them, not just in their competency to teach, not just in their knowledge of theology in the Bible. I mean, we all know when you go to a classic examination or on the Westminster Standards or someone's being ordained, you know, you have, it's a pretty hefty, as it should be, dealing with a man's competency in the scriptures, in theology, in handling the word of God. But you look at the pastoral epistles and we find Paul here of the 20 some qualifications, only one deal with a man's competency and his ability to teach. Everything else deal with a man's character, deal with his reputation. He ought not to be contentious. He ought not to be a new believer. He ought not to be a double-minded man. He ought to be well thought of. And so it deals with a man's character and reputation. Again, we're not saying, and I keep hearing this at presbyteries, people are assuming when they haven't really read the overtures, they're assuming that we're saying, if you struggle with sin, you're out. We're not saying that. And in fact, if you even were to admit out loud, you know, I struggle with same-sex attraction or pornography or something, that's a process and opportunity then to walk alongside somebody. But there's a difference between admitting a struggle and then celebrating it as an identity.
That's right. As soon as you put a qualifier in front of a certain word, like the gospel, yeah, and you put social in front of it and you have social gospel, it's ruining the gospel. And when you start doing the same thing with Christian, we're Christians.
Yep.
And when you start calling us gay Christians or anything else, it's putting a label from it that starts taking away the very meaning of what we mean by that term. And just so our listeners know, you can go to an earlier episode of 3GT. It was one we did back in the summer, episode 235, called Side C Christianity, where we spell out these distinctions even further. Lee's done a wonderful job helping us to understand the issues and everything, but we talked about what Side A Christianity means, Side B Christianity, which is what the PCA is wrestling with, this gay Christianity without the accompanying acts, but talking about identifying ourselves in those sinful inclinations. And so you can go back to that episode if you want to hear more about that.
Thank you for pointing that out. I should say, and to his credit, I want to say that, to Greg Johnson's credit, he denies Side A gay Christianity, which would mm-hmm. be, you might form the more mainline denominations, that he's espousing what's commonly now referred to as Side B gay Christianity, which would say that the finding a new category, as you said, using an adjective in front of the descriptor Christian, which yeah. doesn't matter what, you know, this isn't just about being, this isn't homophobia. This is just, you put anything in there.
Yes.
You know, I'm a Republican Christian. I'm a liberal, yeah. you know, whatever you want to say.
Yeah.
You know, it's dangerous no matter what you put in there, but he is saying that to act on his homosexual desires, he recognizes and affirms that it would be sinful to do so. Mm-hmm. And so he identifies with a gay but celibate Christian. Mm-hmm. Again, now there's still great problems with Side B, gay Christianity, but at the same time, I am thankful at least that it hasn't gone to a full extent of Side A Christianity, but some of our friends and other people are saying, well, you know, it's not that far of a drift to then once you, a generation or two later, if we don't, I mean, because language matters and words matter. And if we're not careful with our distinctions, what's to say from someone up coming next to say, well, if God has made me this way, why would it be wrong to act on
yeah.
it? As we've heard,
it comes out of the heart. Even if it's in your heart, yeah. it ends up becoming part of your life and your behavior and your identity. And we're talking about issues of identity. And so it's so important. So you guys have, the PCA has made, passed these overtures at the National General Assembly level. They have now sent those down to the presbyteries. The presbyteries are meeting currently and voting on it. And we're here in November of 2021. Do you have any rough, I saw some statistics probably about 2 weeks ago, so I've lost track. You have 88 presbyteries. How many have voted and how are the votes going?
There is an Excel spreadsheet that's public and available. And I just looked this afternoon in preparation for this. On Overture 23, 44 presbyteries, so half of all
exactly
the presbyteries
half.
Math man, exactly half have voted.
If there are 88.
34 have passed Overture 23 and 10 have voted no. And so that's a pretty good size. I mean, again, the magic number is to get to 2/3, which is what, 67%?
That's 3/4, just so you know.
Okay, thank you. So 23, 23 is on, but like a lot of things, you know, which presbyteries have already voted, which presbyteries are, I do think it's going to be close. I mean, but like this, I am just speaking for myself. I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet. I'm pretty encouraged and hopeful that Overture 23 will pass and make it to the General Assembly. Mm-hmm. I think the bigger question deals with Overture 37. And of that, and I didn't look because the math doesn't add up correctly, but it 32 have passed Overture 37, but 12 have voted no. Maybe that is the right amount.
That adds up to 44.
Then, okay, that's 44. So 32 have passed it. Yeah, see, I'm not a math guy. 32 have passed it. 12 have voted no, which is interesting because there's some presbyteries that, again, have voted for Overture 23, but against Overture 37. And I know there's a couple presbyteries that have done the opposite. They voted for 37, but against 23. So it's just interesting. I think logically, you're either for them both or against them both, but there's some presbyteries that have apparently taken a different view and have split the vote on the.
Well, obviously, we're praying for this to pass because we do believe this is an important issue, and certainly praying for our brothers in the PCA denomination to take this stand, which I think it sounds like it's really needed. And I'm glad for the reports so far. And we don't, we're going to have to move on to the next part of this just for the sake of our time here, Lee. And these, on the one hand, these might not seem a related matter, but I think they really, in one sense, are because some things that have come out recently in the news involves an internal organization to the PCA denomination called the National Partnership. I want you to go ahead and explain just briefly what the National Partnership is, and then why it's received its own press here in recent weeks.
Yeah. First, let me say to define the National Partnership has been difficult over the last 10 years because, in my opinion, it's been the worst kept secret in the PCA. But those who've been a part of it have vehemently denied its existence until a few weeks ago when a cache of emails were forwarded to some other men in the denomination, and those emails going back to 2013. So hundreds and hundreds of emails confirming the existence of what's called the National Partnership. And it's seen, and again, it's secretive, it's by invitation only. It is something that you have to be invited. It was something that was at least intended from the get-go to be confidential. In fact, a lot of these emails say at the very beginning, the content of these emails are confidential. Please do not share without the permission of the person writing. And going back to 2013, led by, I would say, which is also interesting to me, probably 98% of the guys in this were teaching elders, so hardly any ruling elder participation. But of guys basically who had a certain philosophy and a view of what the PCA ought to be, and they organized themselves to advance their causes. Their emails that discuss strategy. That, I mean, there's no way to read it and not see, I think, itself as a political entity. When we have in the PCA, we have permanent agencies like Mission to the World, Mission to North America. We have a body called the Standing Judicial Commission. And presbyteries nominate both teaching and ruling elder. They get a certain allotment of spots of both TEs and REs each year. And presbyteries send that to a nominating committee, which then goes through that information. The nominating committee will then bring it to the floor of GA, and there's biographies listed or whatever. Well, we found in these emails, the National Partnership would give out these very detailed graphs of who should be voted for, who should be voted against. Someone who's a friend of mine was called. They said, do not vote for this person. He would be a disaster for the court. He was called a great agitator. And this is a brother who's a very godly man who loves the PCA, who is an experienced churchman, basically advancing, just basically saying, we want the PCA to go a certain direction. And it was, and on this email list, it ended up being about hundreds and hundreds of guys who were told, even during the assembly, these emails would continue and go on and say, make sure you're on the floor tonight at 9:30 because this vote's going to come up. So-and-so needs to speak to this. Other people don't speak to this. I even saw Percy myself a few years ago sitting next to someone, this person who was a part of it. I've never been, I've never invited. I'm you know, and that's okay. I'm that's fine by me. I was never invited to be a part or seen anything, but I did see they had a Facebook Messenger app where during the court discussion, they were, and the email, the list I saw, even on the Facebook app, I think I saw close to 400 names on it of people who were being encouraged to vote this way or were talking about what was going on. And even in committee meetings, they would operate in that way. So basically these emails, which people had asked, and frankly, I had talked to friends of mine. There were friends of mine who I saw their names and I saw their emails in this list. I confess I didn't read all of them. And in fact, there are other articles that are out there of men who have thought more diligently and have digested more of the reality of this than I have. Todd Pruitt is one guy who has blogged and written about this at Reformation 21. So has a ruling elder by the name of Brad Isbell, and he hosts a podcast. I hope it's not cheating to recommend another podcast here on this, but PresbyCast, PresbyCast, hosted by Brad Isbell. He wrote, I think, a very wise and helpful diagnosis of what's going on. But basically, it's been the revelation and emergence that we've had this political wing within the denomination. Now, let me say, I myself have engaged in conversations with friends of mine and brothers about overtures, about issues, about men qualified, but it's a far cry and difference between deliberation about what's good for the denomination and essentially what I think has been revealed to be a secret political society. I was asked one time at GA, hey, are you going to be at the meeting tonight? And this is a Wednesday afternoon. I said, what meeting? And they kind of looked at me like, oh no, they weren't supposed to talk about that there was a meeting. And then they quickly realized when I said, what meeting you're talking about, they realized then I wasn't on the list. And maybe because I'm, you know, I try to be a nice guy you know, I tell people I'm confessional Reformed Presbyterian, but I'm not angry. So I'm a happy conservative, a joyful conservative. Maybe this guy thought that I was a part of the group, but I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And they clearly like changed the subject. And then one of the moderators mistakenly said, I think one of the best things that happened to PCA the last couple of years is this Wednesday night gathering during GA. And it was just, you could see the look of embarrassment and shock on some of the national partnership leaders, because this was by invitation only. It was to be done without anyone's knowledge, and there were all kinds of people involved, and essentially they're whipping votes. When you look at it, it felt like, you know, it felt like, you know, the Watergate hearings almost is figuring out, you know, who knew what and when and what did they participate in. One elder, and he's blogged, he's quoted, and he actually, rather than repenting or apologizing for his candor, he doubled down, and he even said in this cache of emails, he said, Overture 37 is the monster that needs to be defeated. And he admitted in a blog, he said, well, on the floor of Presbytery, I probably wouldn't call it a monster, but my sentiments remain. I still think it's awful. You know, so there's just stuff like that, that you know, I think it's very unhealthy, and it's sad, because I wasn't born in the PCA. I came into the PCA by conviction. I love the PCA. I love our polity. We're not a perfect denomination, but I came into it because I love our denomination. I want to see our denomination remain true to its founding vision of being faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. And so to read these emails and see guys who want to take the PCA in a different direction, to me, has just been disheartening and discouraging. You know, I was reading this morning for my own, just my own devotions, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And he says at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Let light shine out of darkness. And to me, that just reminds me that, you know, we need to be transparent as a church in our presbyteries. We need to work within our courts and within our system. And so if some of us in the PCA have felt like there's been this apparatus that apparently has been in the majority. But my question is, if you're in the majority, what's the need for secrecy? To say that this, you know, majority that has to work in the shadows, to me is ludicrous. But, you know, I became a Presbyterian. I love our polity. I want to work within my session. I want to work within my presbytery. I want to speak openly at General Assembly. There's nothing I felt like, by the way, thankfully, there was nothing in these emails that I thought were overly scandalous in nature or necessarily even slanderous. Which I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, it's like, you know, what's the need for this? We should be able to have these discussions in open. I'm a part of, I'll let you, if you want to say anything there before I change gears, talk about the GRN.
Yeah, I was thinking about that, but just, you know, we talk about not being involved in secret societies. The church is a place of light and things are to be done out in the open. Mm-hmm. You know, in the RPCNA, we even take a stand against the secret societies. And part of our testimony says the Christian, his beliefs, purposes, manner of life, and rules of action, conduct should be based on the word of God and should not be concealed. Oath-bound societies usually involve an improper requirement of secrecy. And to have secret little society within, and you've given some anecdotal evidence to that as well as now this factual evidence of the emails, and that's not healthy for the church to be building these coalitions that are in secret. And I know some of the counter charge that you all have faced is there's an organization within the PCA called the Gospel Reformation Network, GRN, and yet you would contend that this is far different than this national partnership. And go ahead and explain that, Lee.
Yeah, so the GRN has been around almost as long probably as the National Partnership. So again, they're talked about, the National Partnership guys in their defense are saying, well, we're no different than the GRN. And in one sense, I get that. But I think it's a bad analogy, and this is why. I attended two meetings of the GRN this year, one in May in Birmingham, Alabama, and I attended a second one after General Assembly in Greenville, South Carolina. And here's the difference. Both meetings were publicized in advance, were open to any officer in the court of the church, were live streamed both on Facebook and on their website, where anyone could come. And in fact, the stated clerk of our denomination, as well as other coordinators of various ministry agencies within the PCA, even attend those meetings and were publicly acknowledged and thanked for their presence. So this was anything we've talked about, even our desire to pass overtures 23 and 37 have all been out and in the public. We haven't hidden the GRN's desire for these things. I'm friends with John Payne, who's the executive coordinator of the GRN. I can promise you, you can check my Gmail account. I've never been a part of an email from John Payne that was, you know, had a disclaimer at the top, to be kept secret. Don't share this with anybody. Don't tell anyone. If anything, there's been communication saying, hey, bring friends, bring other people. We want as many people to participate as we can, versus the national partnership is, we want your participation so long as you're pre-qualified, so long as we know that you are fit our agenda. And to me, it just flies in the face of Presbyterianism. I want to ask, you know, why do you want to be Presbyterian? I don't want to cast any aspersions about the character or anything, but when I see this activity going on, to me, it just feels incredibly counterintuitive to our system of church government. And if you think about it, if we acted this way in a local church, how disastrous would it be to have faction? I mean, Paul's pretty clear.
Yes.
He's against faction. And factionalism. And so I hear from my friends on the progressive side in the PCA say, well, you're hypocritical for calling us out because you're part of the GRN. I would say, you can come and be a part of the GRN too. We're not, you know, we're not a secret society where, you know, everything we've done in the GRN, every year there's a pre-conference before General Assembly. Anyone can come. Anybody's invited. There's no There's no secret badge or head shake or handshake that you have to get in, other than being.
And the focus of the GRN has been on teaching and renewal and the church and those types of things. It hasn't been on, let's get together and try to get everybody to vote the same way. Let's discuss the issues. But particularly,
you can go to the you can go to the Gospel Reformation website, and they've done a fine job. John Payne and Mel Duncan and other guys who serve on the GRN Council, of the only agenda of the GRN is, like what I said, the vision of the PCA is to have the PCA to be the PCA, to continue in our tradition as a continuing church that's reformed, unashamedly reformed, a warm-hearted Calvinism and confessionalism. John Payne's written a little book called Mere Presbyterianism that outlines, I mean, but again, that's kind of like, here's what we want to be about. And again, that's all public for anyone. And it's something that, at least in my opinion, I'm biased, of course, but in my opinion, is something any person who is either a member or an officer in the PCA would want to endorse, because we want to keep the main thing. We want to be about the gospel. We want to be about our standards. We want to be about evangelism and discipleship and all these tertiary cultural issues that keep coming our way. Again, it's not meant to be a reactionary or political arm, but it's meant to call the PCA back to its foundings. And it was started under that, and actually in response to a very different theological controversy, but it has only grown over time because of just that need to keep the main thing the main thing.
Yeah. Well, I really appreciate you sharing these things with us, Lee, and we've really come to the end of the time for this particular episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We wanted to do this episode not in any way of really looking askance at the PCA, trying to take some shots at it or anything like that, but out of our love for it and desire to understand better what's going on, and particularly to pray and to shine a light, I think, where maybe there needs to be some further light shone in the little way that we can help in doing that. So we trust this episode has been helpful to our listeners. And we want to thank you, Lee, for joining us today. You didn't realize this, but talking about secrets, you know, with Kyle gone, every pastor comes on, it's a tryout. So, you know, in case we need a replacement. But we are thankful that you joined us, and thank you for listening to this episode. If you'd like to get in touch with us, we'd love to hear from you at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. If you want to find out more about this podcast, it's all out in the open. Just go to 3gt.xyz on the web, and you can find out about us. And if you want to support us, we would be glad to receive that. Thank you for listening, and we'll look forward to seeing you again on the next episode of Three Guys Theologizing.
Thank you.